What do the godly do when it seems like the rank of the wicked are increasing? What do the godly do when it seems like the number of the righteous are diminishing? It's something I think every generation of believer in every age of the church has probably considered and thought about. And the psalm that we're going to look at today is going to give us hope. It's going to give us hope if we are feeling that way in the moment. The wicked are increasing, and where are the faithful? Where are the godly? Let's turn to God's word, the 12th psalm. Hear the words of the living God. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we come to Psalm 12, the category of psalm this falls in is a psalm of lament. And we see that right from its opening line. There's a David, its author, a cry for help, a cry for deliverance. Save, O Lord, save, O Yahweh, Lord being the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's asking for God to deliver his people. Now, this psalm, like some of the psalms we've already looked at thus far, are closely connected to the psalms around them. And this one is closely connected to the preceding psalm, Psalm 11. And there at the beginning of that psalm, in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 11, David is writing there that it is the intent of the wicked to rid themselves of the righteous. That's the goal, for the righteous to be eliminated, to be wiped away. So he says there in Psalm 11 that the wicked have their weapons, their bow is bent, the arrow is already lined up there. Their weapons are trained on the righteous for their destruction. The culture is wicked, and society is falling apart. David writes there in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then he closes Psalm 11 in the last line there. He says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And now we come to Psalm 12. And right at the beginning, we have David lamenting the fact that the righteous are gone. They seem to have vanished. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished among the children of man. David feels like, in what he's expressing here, is that it feels like everyone who should have feared the Lord no longer does. Where are the faithful of God? Where are those who obey God? Where are those who love the law of God? They seem to have disappeared. There's no one left who fears the Lord. Now, he's exaggerating. Obviously, there are people who fear the Lord and who are righteous, but this is what he feels. And in essence, what he's asking is, what's happened to the people of God? Moreover, what have happened to the promises of God, the promises that Yahweh has made to his own people? Now, that's the cry that many of the prophets of God exclaimed. Micah, writing in chapter 7, verse 1, he expressed it this way, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright in mankind. That's how the prophet perceived the world, the nation of Israel. Where are the righteous? They're gone. Hosea expresses it this way in chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. But here's what there is: swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodsheds follow bloodsheds. And this is how David felt in his time. I don't know the situation maybe that he was walking through in that particular moment, but he's saying, I feel like I'm alone. The righteous have perished. The godly are missing. The faithful have vanished from the land. And maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel that way about the times that we live in today. Because this psalm, like many others that we're going to be studying, it's kind of like they're describing our times. The day and age that you and I live in today. David felt like many of us do. Like we're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Wickedness surrounding us. Evil abounding and it seems to be winning. Wicked people running everything and the righteous seem to have been driven to ground. Where are the godly one? Where are the righteous? Where are the faithful? They seem to have vanished. Now, that's the complaint of the church in every generation. Some of your older saints may have expressed this a few decades ago. I've been walking with the Lord close to 4 decades now, and I remember in the time I came to faith in Christ as a teenager in the mid-80s, I think that was the cry of the generation at that time. Where are the godly? It just seems like wickedness is just everywhere. The church at every age, I think, expresses this from the time of Psalm 12 all the way through the history of God's people. We feel this way. The foundations seem to have been broken. Where are the righteous? I think of the church maybe in the 50s and 60s expressing this and complaining about their own generation and the wickedness they saw in their time. Maybe the rise of second wave feminism or the emergence of the sexual revolution and all the things that came about in that time that undermined the family. In the 70s with abortion rights, right? Everybody wanted to kill their baby, and the church is like, where are the righteous? What is happening to the culture? What's happening in our generation? In the 80s, right, the threat of maybe the homosexual agenda and gay rights and all of these things, and to the 2000s, you know, with the legalization of gay marriage and the things we're seeing in our day and age. I mean, there's a whole host of things that the church has looked at in culture and said, wickedness seems to be increasing. Wickedness seems to be growing, but the ranks of the righteous, they're diminishing. There's more and more wickedness around us and surrounding us. Today we feel the increasing hostility from the state and the culture towards people of the Christian faith. The ranks of the ungodly have swelled in number, and it feels like the remnant of the faithful has shrunk, which prompts us at these times to ask, where's the church? Where are the followers of Christ? Where are his disciples? Where are those who claim to know and fear the Lord? I know I, as a minister, contemplate this all the time when I think of the sorry state of the Western church. I look at it and I start to feel like we are very much alone at times, surrounded by those who hate God. But when I consider what David writes here and how he felt thousands of years ago, we see that this is nothing unique to our time in church history, is it? It is not anything unique to our day and age. Wickedness has been there from the very beginning, since the fall. And it will be here until the Lord returns in glory here. It's nothing unique to our generation. It's not new. Rampant and unchecked wickedness has always shown itself in the manner in which David is going to describe for us here. Now, this may have been linked to the time that we looked at early on in Psalm 3, the time when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. You recall the treachery of Absalom and how many turned against David, and he felt the betrayal, and all his closest advisors turned on him, and he was being slandered left and right, and he was fearing for his life. That might be the context of the story, but we can't seem to know that for sure. But what we do know is that he felt like the foundations were being destroyed. Like the arrows of the wicked were pointing in his direction, and he's wondering where the righteous are. Where are the faithful like him who love the Lord? Godliness was in decline. The godly virtues that upheld society and culture were crumbling under the weight of wickedness, and he feels very much alone. As I was looking at this, the story that came to my mind immediately was Elijah. You recall how God uses him mightily on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are defeated. But right after that, what ends up happening? He hears word of what's taking place. Ahab is killing the Lord's prophets. And Jezebel sends a messenger to him saying, yes, you're next on the list. Right? And he's fleeing in the wilderness, terrified for his life. And he's hiding in a cave. And he's just begging the Lord to take his life. He's like, Lord, I'm done. I did a cool thing on the mountain. Right? Fire came down, consumed the sacrifice. But this is too much. They're killing the Lord's prophet. Now they're after me. Wickedness is increasing. And basically he's asking the same question. Where are the faithful? Because I feel alone, God. Where are you? I mean, the Lord even asked him, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? I love that question. What are you doing hiding out? What are you doing here? And he responds, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. He felt alone. We know it's not true. In fact, the Lord reminds him he's not alone. He tells him there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Covenant people of God, faithful and righteous people, you're not alone, Elijah. But that's how he felt. I mean, he's expressing the very same thing as David. Where have all the faithful gone? I feel alone. And that's what prompts David to cry out, save, O Yahweh. Save, O Lord, deliver your people. Now, it's interesting to see what causes David to conclude that wickedness was abounding and godliness was on the decline. And for David, it was his observation of how the people spoke and the way the people spoke. What did David hear? He says, everyone utters lies to his neighbors with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. Flattering words, boastful words, lying, oppressive words. This is what David is observing that prompts him to make that declaration. Now look at the words that David uses here to describe the wicked and their wicked situation. He's talking about his lips and tongue and heart. These are the things he is observing here, that what's coming out of their mouth is revealing what's really in their heart. Pride and boasting and lying, all sorts of wickedness and malice, vain and empty words. Everyone is speaking and uttering false words, vain words, empty words to their neighbors, speaking deceitful things. Sounds like our day today. Sounds like pretty much any day in the history of this planet. Sounds like our politicians and leaders. Sounds like the majority of what you hear on social media content and biased news outlets. I mean, we're having a hard time today trying to discern truth from error. What is, because we feel like everyone's lying. There's deceit everywhere. There's manipulative tactics going on all over the place. This is what David is seeing in his time here. He says they're speaking with a double heart. Literally, that means a heart in a heart. In other words, there's a heart and there's another heart concealed within that heart that is the real truth of the matter. And so they may be thinking one thing, but they're expressing something else. Or they're saying one thing to one person and now they're saying something else to someone else. Or they're saying flattering things to someone's face, but reality, what they've concealed in their heart is something malicious and cruel and wicked. Jesus himself said, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And what David's seeing and hearing coming out of the mouths of everyone around him leads him to this conclusion that wickedness is increasing and godliness is diminishing. Where are the faithful? Because I'm hearing less and less godly talk around me. David writes in Psalm 15 asking the question, who will dwell with you on your holy hill? Meaning, who is it that can approach you, God? Who is it that can come into your presence? Who can come into your temple? And he writes, it's the one who's blameless and who does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Speaks truth in his heart. And that's the very opposite of what David is seeing in his time. The complete opposite of that. There is no truth in the heart. What's coming out of their heart is falsehood and lies and deceit and empty words and flattery, but no truth telling. Man, if that isn't a problem in our time, I don't know when it would be. Truth is not valued today. Basic definition of truth is that which comports to reality. What's real? People have a hard time even discerning what that is nowadays. What is truth, right? And once a society devalues truth or no longer cares about objective truth, that society has already begun its descent into chaos and unrestrained depravity. We've been there. It's not new to our time, but we certainly are on that fast track, right? And the way it's first manifestly expressed is in the language, the way people talk, the way people express what is truth. Think about one of the most popular phrases we've heard in the last few years, people talking about my truth. I need to speak my truth, right? And the slogans, hey, speak your truth. That is the most nonsensical thing you can say. There's no your truth. There's no my truth. There is the truth. There is objective truth, or it's not truth at all. But that's what we find in our world today. Now, certainly people can have a different way of seeing something, maybe a different interpretation of truth because it's colored by so many different things. But there's only truth. There can only be objective truth because truth is constant. Truth does not change. We declare that God is truth. We cannot in the same breath say, well, truth is subjective. What you believe to be true might be different than what I believe to be true. Then God is not truth. Then God is changing. Then God is not constant. Some can insist that something is true. Someone can employ deceit and manipulative tactics to distort the truth. But that doesn't make what they say true. That's the world we live in today, though, isn't it? Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe to be true, and I don't really care what you believe to be true, but you need to accept what I tell you is true. But there's no objective standard for that. So I'm a biological man, but now I'm going to tell you I'm a woman, so let me use the woman's bathroom. Well, no, you're not a woman, and no, you can't. And the people of God, who may feel like, wow, wickedness is increasing. Where are the faithful? Why, we're so small in number. Begin to cower and shrink back in fear and terror and go, well, okay. We're just going to be nice people and kind people. But we're either people of truth or we're not. We're either people who uphold the truth or we are just in the same category of what David is expressing here. Where are the godly and where are the faithful? Where are those who uphold the law of God? Where are those who obey God and love God in his word? People make outrageous truth claims and expect everyone to you just got to take it. We're no longer in a culture that cares about objective truth. Lies masquerading as truth everywhere. So much so that we expect our politicians to lie, and we're okay with that. They're going to lie anyway. It's all good. On either side of the aisle, they're all liars. I think that's just got to be one of the qualifications for running for office. I hate them all. I hate that they are liars, and they don't love the truth, and they speak with flattering tongues and flattering lips. Every one of them. I was going to upset you more, but I'm going to stop there. Medical experts lie, don't they? Trust the science. Problem with trusting the science is one of the biggest lies today because medicine and science are no longer about objective empirical analysis and study and data, because all of that's been weaponized, right, and targeting, right, for advancement of godless social and political agendas. That's the last few years of our culture and world and life. Our world doesn't value truth. The world doesn't care about truth. We've been lied. And we've been told, no, what you thought is truth, not really true, but here's really the truth, right? The truth is that sexually deviant behavior is normative. The truth is that you can give children puberty blockers, and that's completely harmless and safe. The truth is that you can perform irreversible, life-altering surgeries on boys and girls, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's harmless, and it's good for them. The truth is that you can kill that little thing inside the womb because it's just a clump of cells. It's not a life. And most Christians are like, okay, I guess we got to accept that. That's your truth. We platform and celebrate people with serious mental illness and tell our young people that those are brave people that you should look to, admire, and follow, and emulate. What is wrong with us? Our educational system rewriting history and creating new versions of historical events because we don't like what happened in our past. Our politicians gaslight us at every turn. And the lies go on and on and on and on. The foundations are eroded. And they're eroded when lying becomes a normative way of life. Truth is such an essential element to the flourishing of a society that its absence only leads to unrestrained wickedness and depravity among men. It's why we have what we have today. Think about the breakdown of discourse. We can't even talk to each other anymore. We can't have differing opinions without just immediately getting inflamed. You can't. Just yelling and shouting and name-calling and insulting, frothing at the mouth, vain and empty speech. Everywhere in Scripture, we see God's Word condemn that kind of speech and that kind of language. Yet, it's just what we see and accept as normal in our world today. I'm going to ask you, does that trouble you as it did David? Does it trouble you as the psalmist here is troubled by what he sees around him? You know, think of how people complain about so many things that they would say, these are bad times that we're living in. They're bad times because, you know, of a high inflation and the amount of taxes we have to pay and how low our wages are and the high cost of food and gas and health insurance and, you know, everything I want to buy is so expensive and all of these things, you know, oh, there's maybe the threat of war and violence is increasing. And we look at those things and we'd say, people complain and go, this is causing bad times. These are indeed bad times we are in. But for the righteous, really bad times are when God is dishonored. For the righteous, bad times are when God is dishonored by leaders, when Christ is rejected, when the gospel is despised, when the wicked threaten to run down all that is righteous and good. For the godly, we would say, well, those are the real bad times. And the other stuff is just the stuff that happens in the world. But when our leaders and when our culture and when our society and even the church at large dishonors God, turns from God and turns to wickedness, rejects Christ and his gospel, then we can say those are bad times. But let me bring this down to an individual level for us. And I want you to think about your language and your speech. Because what David's describing here is saying, this is what's causing me to see and cry out to God to save us, because I don't see where the faithful are. They seem to vanish from among the children of men because everyone, it's hyperbole, but That's how he feels. Everyone is speaking falsehoods and lies and deceit and flattering lips, yapping everywhere and making these great boasts. How about your speech? Do you speak truthfully? When you speak, are you communicating what is true? Or is your lips kind of flattering things and saying things that maybe can be a little deceptive or manipulative? Do you have a double heart? You say one thing to one person and then it's something different to someone else. Amongst your Christian friends, you talk like this, but when you're not with your Christian friends, you talk a complete other way. We're commanded to speak the truth in love because we're people of the truth, because our God is truth. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Why? Falsehood is who we were before Christ. We loved what was false. We loved what was wicked. We loved what was evil. Lying, that was just part of our sin nature, but we're to put that away. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're to speak the truth, especially here, especially amongst God's people, but everywhere at all times. And then 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Your language matters. Your words matter. What you say matters. How you say it matters. Out of the abundance of the heart is what flows out of your mouth. And Jesus himself told us that we will be judged for every idle word, every empty word, every vain word that we speak. David is distressed by how these shameless self-promoters, these arrogant boasters, these duplicitous liars think that they can talk their way out of God's judgment. That is not going to happen to me, is what they're saying. The wicked put their trust in their speech. And they trust so much in their speech, they see it as the instrument of their power. And they say, look at what he says there in verse 4, who is master over us? What an arrogant claim, huh? Who's the boss of me? Who could possibly hold me to account? That's basically what they're saying here. They don't believe they're going to be held accountable for their lying, deceitfulness, and boasting. For their flattering lips, they think they will get away with it. But this is what we do know. And this is what we've seen over and over again in the Psalms that we looked at it. Whatever triumph the wicked have is short-lived. They won't get away with it. They will be called to account. Matthew chapter 12. Again, Jesus speaking, 36 to 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What you say, how you say, it matters. Now, the Lord's prophetic voice comes out here in verse 5. And it comes in response to this growing wickedness that David is expressing here and how the poor are being taken advantage. And it reminds us that God hears the cries of his people, that he does respond to the sighs and groans of the needy. He says, I will now arise, says the Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's the picture here, is God standing up from his throne, and he's going to take decisive action. Though we may feel like the godly remnant is growing smaller and smaller, we can be assured that God sees the wrongs being done by the mouth and hands of the wicked, and he hears the sighs of his people, and he will in time arise, judge, and avenge them. God rises to defend those for whom he cares. This is the hope we have in this time that we are in. I will place him, the Lord says, in the safety for which he longs. Isn't that awesome? What does the poor, needy, afflicted, and oppressed long for? God is saying, I'm going to rescue them and deliver them and place them just in what they're longing for there. What a comforting and precious promise to the saints in every age where it seems like wickedness is abounding and godliness seems to have vanished. What is that safe place? Well, for sure it's rest in the Lord. For sure it's the promises of deliverance and salvation from the taunting foes of the ungodly. Right? He says, I'm going to place them in the safety for which they long. In contrast to the flattering lips, flawed words, faithless speech of the tongues of the wicked, look what he says here. Because this now is a response of celebration and praise from the godly. Right? He says here, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words. Well, we know what the words of the wicked are, boasting and lying and deceit and malicious words, oppressive words, flattery, all of those things right here. God's words, in contrast to their words, are pure. His words are faithful. His words are truthful words. The needy and afflicted are delighted to hear that the Lord is speaking these words, and now they're uttering praise about God's word. And now David makes a profound comparison of the purity and truthfulness of the word of God. He uses this image of silver refined in a furnace to liken it to God's word. And he asserts that God's words are as pure as such silver, where all of the impurities have been smelted away, seven times purified. What do we know of the number seven when we see that there? Seven's the number of perfection in God's word. This is what he's saying about God's word. There are no impurities in the word of God. His words are pure and perfect and right and truthful and faithful and free from all error and all deception. These are words that can be depended upon. Man's words are cheap, vain, empty, temporary. But God's words are like pure silver, valuable and lasting. I love how David expresses his love for God's word and how much he treasures God's word in Psalm 19. Look at verse 7 through 11 here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. You can insert your favorite food there, okay? Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. How David highly esteemed the pure and right and faithful and true words of God. But he lamented the disregard people had for the law of God. In Psalm 119, 136, he writes, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. David loved God's word so much that when he didn't see it in action, people loving God's word and obeying God's word and holding to the pure and faithful words of God, it troubled his heart greatly, and it should trouble ours as well. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. That word keep is so important. God is not only the keeper of his covenant promises, but he's also the keeper of his people. He keeps, he preserves and protects his remnant no matter how dark the days get. No matter if it seems like the wicked are increasing and surrounding the righteousness, he will keep his people from this generation forever. He's talking about that present generation he was in of the wicked abounding and godliness diminishing. And he will guard us from this generation in our time. If you're fearful of the wickedness that's abounding around us and how the foundations are being eroded and you're just like, God, where are the righteous? This promise is for us, isn't it? It's for you that he will keep us. He will keep us and he will guard us from this generation for now only. No, forever. Forever. This is pointing towards another future promise, isn't it? The future hope of the godly and the righteous. Not only will he guard us in our time, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted. That doesn't mean that we're not going to face the hostility of the wicked as it abounds and increases. But we do know this. The righteous may be killed here on the earth, but that's not our end, is it? That's not our ultimate future. It's like, oh, well, they got annihilated here on the ground. The church of Jesus Christ will never be destroyed. Jesus himself, who's the head of the church, said that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. The strength of the church does not consist in the visible numbers of those who attend. The strength of the church consists in the one, the mighty one, of whom is its head. It's Jesus Christ. How can the church be destroyed? Even if the church be a remnant, it will never be completely abolished, annihilated, or exterminated. Though for us in our time, it may feel that way. Though for us in our day, we might go, where are the faithful? Where are the righteous? Where are those who love God? Jesus will never, ever allow his church to be exterminated. As for the wicked, this is what's in view here. The righteous will go to their inheritance, but as for the wicked, they will face future and final judgment. We see in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, listen to this word, the faithless, that's the wicked, that's the unrighteous, that's those who love wickedness and not godliness. The detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and look, all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is the future of those who reject the law of God, who disregard, despise, and dishonor God, his word, and Christ and his gospel. Now, this psalm ends in a really interesting way, because what David calls the current state of affairs, it remains unchanged. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. That's something, isn't it? He's crying out for the Lord's deliverance, yet he's seeing the wickedness are surrounding the righteous on every side. What's being promoted and celebrated and exalted is vileness, all matter of wickedness and depravity. And the objects of persecution by the wicked are going to be the godly and the faithful. They're the prey. You and I still live in the world described here at the end of Psalm 12. That's where we are today. But the hope we see in this psalm is the hope that we cling to today. The God whose words are pure and righteous and true, he will arise and cut off the flattering lips and the tongue of those that make arrogant boasts. He will bring justice to the poor and needy. He will preserve and protect his people. Some of that will take place here, but ultimately, the full reality of that will be expressed when the Lord returns. He will do all that he has promised to do. But here's the beauty of the gospel and what we see. The purity of God's word came to us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of, look, grace and truth. Jesus, the word made flesh. When we look at the life of Jesus, what do we see about his life? What do we see about his words? He only spoke what was true. Even in his anger, he did not sin. Nothing vile ever came out of his mouth. His words were adorned with grace and truth. There was no deceit or duplicity in his speech. There was no lie or malice on his tongue, which is why he could declare he is the way, the truth, and the life. A completely exclusive claim that no one else can ever make. He called out the hypocritical tongues of the Pharisees and the tongues and lying tongues of the religious leaders. He defended the poor who were being taken advantage of. What do we see at the end of Christ's life? Evil words of his enemies surrounding him. Those who sought to kill him speaking lies about him and manipulating others to turn against him and to speak false testimony against Christ. He was surrounded by many false witnesses giving false testimonies at his sham trial. Jesus died surrounded by his enemies. He died surrounded by those with their lying tongues and evil speech. And yet, he did not respond in kind. He never spoke or uttered falsehood. He was faithful to his Father and trusted in the promises of God. And the Lord, who is faithful to his promises, kept Jesus. For he's vindicated as he's raised triumphantly from the grave, just as all those who trust in him are kept and are protected. And everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in the true words of Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And though in our day we may be surrounded by the wicked, though we might feel like we're alone, though we might feel like wickedness is abounding and the righteous ranks are diminishing, and we see vileness and depravity exalted and increasing, we can trust that we are secure in Christ. He will bring us safely into all that he has promised for us, all that he has secured for us by his life, death, and resurrection. So you and I can cry out to God, "Save, O Lord," and receive a powerful response. In Jesus, we have the safety for which we all long.